Habakkuk was the last of the minor prophets to be preaching in the southern kingdom, that is Judah, before the Babylonian invasion. The Babylonians, being led by Nebuchadnezzar, invaded Judah on three separate occasions, and it culminated in their carrying away the people back to Babylon into captivity. Habakkuk was ministering in the days immediately before Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion. So let's place it around the year 609-608 BC. The times were troubling. The days were dark. There were ominous signs on the horizon. The Babylonian Empire was emerging, having already formed an axis with the Medes to overthrow the Assyrians. There was now sort of a vacuum created in that realm of the world. Who would now come into supremacy? Who would ascend into power? It would be the Babylonians. So the year is 608-609. Habakkuk is ministering. He probably started his ministry, we assume or can put together from some internal evidence, about 630 BC. So he was ministering for a number of years before this particular book was penned. Habakkuk, we don't know much about him, the man, personally. We do suspect that he was a priest before he was called to be a prophet. The reason that that is believed is because the final verse of this small book, verse 19, chapter 3, he ends by writing a song and then saying, "This song was to be given to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." Now we know that it was the Levites, particularly the priests, who were the ones who wrote the songs and played the instruments in the temple. That was part of the Levitical priesthood. So it would seem as though Habakkuk was probably a priest himself. If that be so, he would be in the same situation as a contemporary who was on the scene at the same time, a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was also a priest before he was called to be a prophet. So these two fellows, Jeremiah and Habakkuk, both ministering in the days immediately before the Babylonian invasion, when the southern kingdom would come crushing down, both, it would seem, called from the priestly ministry into a prophetic ministry. Now, the priestly ministry was much more regimented than the prophetic ministry was. Priests had certain prescribed activities they did each day. They went according to the Levitical calendar with their feasts and their festivals. It was regimented, it was structured, it was ordered. The prophets, their ministry was crazy. Man, the prophets weren't going according to a certain regimentation, a certain structure. These guys were moved by the Spirit of the Lord to do whatever, whenever, however the Spirit guided. So you have Isaiah, who was told to make a point by taking off his clothes and walking through the land nakedly, preaching, getting people's attention, obviously, explaining to them some important truths, the naked truth about some situations that the people needed to wake up to. You have Hosea, a prophet who was told to go marry Gomer, a prostitute, as an illustration of God's redemptive ability in marrying people, in embracing people that are unfaithful to Him, and how that prostitute would then go play the harlot again, leaving him And yet he was to pursue her yet once more. You have Ezekiel, who was told to chop off his hair and throw it in the fire, lay on his side for over 1,000 days, eat cow manure. I mean, the prophetic ministry was a difficult one. These guys were called to do radical things to get the attention of the people, because the people had grown so calloused and so hard-hearted that Father God was willing to go to great extremes to get their attention, to wake them up. And so the prophetic ministry, if indeed Habakkuk previously enjoyed being a minstrel in the temple, I'm not sure what his reaction would be when he was called to be a prophet before the people. I know what Jeremiah's was. He said, "Oh Lord, not me, I am but a youth. I'm still young." He was probably 30 years old at the time. But he was trying to find a reason why he wouldn't be thrust into that kind of a bold, prophetic kind of ministry. Habakkuk is interesting, though, because of all the prophets, he is the only one who, in his book, is not being initiated by God into the ministry, but rather he is initiating a dialogue with God about the ministry. He's the initiator, and God is the responder. He's initiating some questions. He's troubled, because Habakkuk sees that the people, although on the surface, at the beginning of his ministry, in the days of King Josiah, went through a revival of sorts, the revival was not real. It was shallow. You might remember Josiah. He was one of the good kings of Judah. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. At 16, it says he sought the Lord with all of his heart. And at 20, he ordered the temple to be remodeled, rebuilt, restructured. And as they were restructuring or remodeling the temple, they found in the corner of the temple a copy of the Torah, the law. The land had been so wicked previously, not one copy of the scripture was found in the entire land. So when it was taken out, the people were amazed. Here's a copy of the Bible. And as they read it, Josiah realized how far they were from where they should be. And he wept before the Lord. And he called the people into seeking of the Lord, into instituting the festivals and feasts of Israel, particularly the Passover, once again. And there seemed to be a great revival. But in reality, you cannot legislate spirituality. There was reformation, but there was not regeneration. That is, people were going through the outward motions, but their hearts were not really right towards the Lord. They were attending the services, they were enjoying the festivals, but they did not really have a heart for the Lord, not personally. And so Habakkuk, and next week we'll see Zephaniah and Jeremiah and others, were on the scene calling the people to a true spirituality, not just a religiosity, but a true internal relationship with God. Well, Josiah is off the scene. Then comes another king, Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim was an evil king. Habakkuk was still ministering in Jerusalem when Jehoiakim came on the throne. And Jehoiakim, being given a scroll from Jeremiah concerning how he should be behaving, despised it. And he took out his knife. And he cut the scroll up and he tossed it into the fire. Well, that wasn't going to stop the work of the Lord just because he rejected God's word. Jeremiah wrote another scroll, only this time the message against Jehoiakim was stronger, and sent it yet again. The climate now going down quickly. The revival which happened a few years previously did not really affect the people on a deep level. And now a new king was wicked and the people were plunged into immorality. And here's Habakkuk, who had been ministering during this time, wondering, Lord, why don't you judge these your people? Where are you? Why aren't you working, Lord? And Habakkuk, the name means wrestler, because he was wrestling with this issue, wondering, what is God doing? Why isn't he working? And it's a great book for any of us who at any time wonder, where is God? Isn't he caring? Isn't he seeing? Doesn't he know that he should be doing something? Doesn't he see the situation I'm in? The need I have? The gravity of this particular problem that surrounds me? Where is God? And in these three chapters, we see this man of God, Habakkuk, wrestling. In chapter 1, we see him wondering and wrestling. And then in chapter 2, we see him watching and waiting. And in chapter 3, we see him worshiping and witnessing. He starts in the valley in chapter 1. He goes into the tower in chapter 2. And he ends up on the mountain in chapter 3. He starts with a sigh in chapter 1. He then seeks in chapter 2, and he sings in chapter 3. It's a glorious, beautiful little gem, little book, that talks about the prophet who started wrestling with God and ended worshiping the true and living God. Let's see his progression as he moves from sobbing to singing. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Lord, how long will I cry? And the second time he uses the word cry in verse 2, the Hebrew word there is scream. I cry to you, Lord. I scream out before you, Lord, and you're not hearing. Do you ever feel that way? That you're crying out to the Lord, even screaming sometimes, and the Lord doesn't seem to be responding? That's what Habakkuk here is saying. Lord, how long? Why? Why was he crying? Why was he screaming? Why, verse 3, dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. I look around Jerusalem, I look around your people, and I see violence and contention. Why aren't you doing anything about this? So too, I think we feel that same way watching NBC Nightly News. Lord, aren't you seeing what's happening? Violence. Did you know that the homicide capital of the world is now Washington, D.C.? The most dangerous city in the world, bar none, is Washington, D.C. 2 murders per day. Did you hear? Mark Hatfield said yesterday that he was caught in a crossfire driving on North Capitol Avenue towards the Capitol building. 5 gunshots were fired over his head. He hit the accelerator. Our state senator, Mark Hatfield, hit the accelerator to get out of the crossfire. I mean, things are weird, folks. Violence. Bloodshed. Our capital city has become like the Wild West in days of old. And it's not just there. Did you know that the strife and contention and weirdness, the latest stock offering on the New York Stock Exchange is Mustang Ranch in Reno, Nevada, the brothel? and it's the hot new stock. There's violence and corruption and weirdness and ungodliness in our society. And so too, Habakkuk says, wait a minute. Lord, aren't you seeing, aren't you observing what's happening? He says in verse 4, the law is slacked and judgment doth never go forth. The word slack there for you students is literally paralyzed. The law is paralyzed. It's not working. The judicial system is not functioning. The law is paralyzed. Sirhan Sirhan, the killer of Robert F. Kennedy at the Biltmore Hotel in Los Angeles back in 1968, was up for parole a few months ago. Now, I don't know about you, but this interests me that a guy guns down one of our national leaders. It's on film. There's hundreds of eyewitnesses. He's pounced on by Rosie Greer on the spot, the big football player. You know, they capture the guy. And yet, his case is still not totally coming to an end. There's still parole and the possibility thereof. Did you know the average person who is convicted for a capital offense in this country before he is executed, he will be in the court procedures for 22 years, spending $1.8 million. So if a guy kills somebody, it costs our government $1.8 million, 22 years of legal hoops before he actually goes to execution. Our system is paralyzed, folks. Our judicial system is not working. Is that right, counselor? It doesn't work the way it was meant to, the way that it should. Something's wrong. And I'll say this, that when a society or a country cannot deal with its infection quickly and effectively, that society, like a human body, will die of infection. The body must purge its germs, must deal with its infections. If it cannot, that body, that society, will die of infection. You've got to be able to take care of problems. But here, Habakkuk says, wait, the law and judgment, it's paralyzed. It never goes forth. The wicked doth compass around the righteous, and wrong judgment proceedeth. Wrong judgment is happening. The wicked seem to be winning, and judgment is not happening. There's no justice. Joel Steinberg, in the paper today, is now filing a major countersuit. He was the one, of course, in New York, the fellow that was guilty of beating his daughter, six-year-old daughter, to death, and the trial was in the headlines for months. He is now filing a major countersuit that's going to work its way through the entire system again, because here's the claim. He claims, and his lawyers, his team of lawyers claim with him, that the foreman of the jury influenced the decision that was made by the jury, and that makes the trial a mistrial. Now, I read that, and I've been a jury foreman before, and I thought that's what we were supposed to do in the jury room. I thought the jury was supposed to talk together and figure out the situation. But yet here is a guy who is found guilty of beating his daughter, his foster adopted whatever daughter, to death, and now it's going all the way through the courts again because the jury, the foreman of the jury, gave his opinion in the jury room. Something's wrong, folks. Did you see Ivan Bosky's back in the news? Ivan Bosky is being sued $500,000. Why? Because a stewardess on Continental Airlines, an airline that he was flying, tripped over his briefcase that was in the aisle. This was years ago. And claims that she has irreparable back damage because she tripped over his briefcase. Now, here's the irony. First of all, it doesn't show up for years, of course. And then, it's the stewardess's job to keep the aisles clear in the first place. And yet, it's in the courts, working its way up, and counterclaims and so forth. Not that I feel sorry for Ivan Bosky, mind you. But the point is our system is really out of kilter. And that's what was happening in Jerusalem. They too were at the end of the line because they could no longer deal with justice and equity fairly and quickly and simply. It was all hodgepodged. And Habakkuk saying, Lord, the violence in our society and the lack of judgment and equity. Then the Lord answers. As Habakkuk saying, why don't you do something? The Lord says, behold, ye among the heathen. Behold, look and regard. Look out among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. Don't accuse me, God is saying, of not working, of not seeing. I am doing something that if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. You know, that's why God doesn't tell us what He's doing. See, the Lord knows that if He really told us what was going to be happening in our lives 5 years from now, we wouldn't believe it. We wouldn't believe it. Or we would argue about it. We would say, now, wait a minute, Lord. I don't know if I like that. The Lord declares, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The Lord does not have an obligation to ever give us explanations about what He's doing or why it seems as though He's not working according to our expectations. He is never required to give us an explanation. What He does promise is relaxation. What do you mean? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says, look, when you're anxious, when you're uptight, what I do promise you is not answers, but a peace that passes your understanding, not that comes from understanding. I'm going to bypass your puny brain because you wouldn't understand. You would argue with me. You wouldn't believe it anyway. So I'm just going to forget the brain, so to speak, and I'll infuse you with a peace in your heart. And that's what I'm promising you. A peace that passes understanding. That's what God promises. And here He's saying to Habakkuk, look, you're accusing me of indifference, of inactivity. If I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. But then it's almost as though Habakkuk says, well, try me. And so the Lord proceeds in verse 6. To go ahead and to explain something of what He is doing. Verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land, Judah, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses, verse 8, also are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come up all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. They shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. They shall heap dust and take it. Then his mind shall change, that is, the Babylonians. And he shall pass over and offend, imputing this power to his God. Now, here's what's happening, Habakkuk. You think I'm doing nothing? Up north, I am preparing a people that are going to come down swifter than leopards, more fierce than lions. And they're going to invade this land that you're complaining about, and I'm going to use them as a rod in my hand, as a whip, to punish, to deal with the unbelief, the immorality, the inequity of the society which you're observing. Now, what does Habakkuk do when he hears that? At first he's wondering, Lord, why aren't you working, judging our society? Now he's really wrestling. Oh no! He says, verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. That's sort of a wishful statement there. We're not going to die. Oh Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, not the Babylonians. Lord, you're missing my point that I was making, Habakkuk is saying. I was concerned about our people, yes, but you can't use them to judge us. No wonder the Lord said, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. You don't want to know, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk now is really wrestling, saying, Lord, you ordained them for judgment. They're the ones that should be judged. And verse 12 goes on to say, Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. They should be corrected. Oh, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is fat, their meat is plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? Lord, I understand the question I was asking previously, but this is not a good solution that you're suggesting. The Babylonians, Lord, I know that we are wicked, but we are much more righteous than they are. They're going to come down and be cruel, like a fisherman scooping up fish in the net, not caring about how the fish are feeling. They're going to scoop us up. And they're going to attribute that victory to their God. They're going to burn incense to their fish gods, their idols. You can't allow this. Now he's really struggling. Not only is God not doing what he thinks God should do with the people of Judah, but he seems to be saying the Babylonians are going to be victorious in their coming down in this conquest. And that isn't fair at all, Habakkuk is protesting. And I bet you that you have situations in your life that relate to this. Hey, how come they got a new house? Now, Lord, you know that I have devotions regularly, and they don't even come Wednesday night. And I'm here faithfully each and every Wednesday night. And we always have this tendency to wonder, well now, Lord, how come, what are you? And that's what Habakkuk is saying. This is just not right. But then Habakkuk does something which is oh so wise. He's a good man, a godly man. He's a questioner. He's been called the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. But he does something very wise here. In chapter 2, after wondering and wrestling in chapter 1, now he's watching and waiting. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch and see what the Lord will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I need an answer. So what am I going to do? Habakkuk would say, I'm going to go up into my tower and I'm going to seek my Father. And I'm going to see what He will say to me. Brothers and sisters, would you note three key components of verse 1? First of all, determination. Habakkuk, when he needed an answer, wondering what God was doing, said, I will stand upon my watch and will watch and see. He didn't say, you know, I should maybe spend some time with the Lord next week, or when it's convenient, or if I can break away from work, or if I can find some time. He said, I need an answer, and I'm determined. I will seek the Lord. There's determination. The Word of God promises, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. You know what the lack is, folks? Determination. There's an acknowledgement in our minds that we should seek the Lord. There's an intention that we probably will seek the Lord sometime. But we don't get answers to the things we're wrestling with because we lack this key component, determination. I will seek God now. Not next month if I can fit it in, or next week if I can work it out. Habakkuk said, I need an answer, and I will stand upon my watch. Determination. Secondly, isolation. I'm going to get away from my environment, away from my telephone, away from my TV set. I'm going to go up into a tower. I need to get above the world. I need to find a place that's quiet, a place away from all the distractions that are yelling at me, all the needs that are screaming at me. I must get away. I will go up into the tower. Isolation. You know why we don't hear the voice of God? Because there's too many other voices constantly carping and chirping and yelling and screaming at us all the time. We need a quiet place as much as we need a quiet heart. If you really want to hear the voice of the Lord in the things that you're wrestling with, oh, listen, a quiet heart, a quiet place, a quiet time. There is no alternative. Habakkuk knew that. This prophet cares about his people. He doesn't understand what's going on. He says, therefore, I will seek God, and I will get away from all of the distractions, isolation, and thirdly, expectation. He says, and I will see what the Lord will say to me. Not what He might say to me, not what I hope He says to me, what I wish that He will speak to me. Listen, Hebrews 11 declares this, without faith it is impossible to please Him. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There are many ways to please God, but none apart from faith. If you don't believe God is going to speak to you and deal with you, man, chances are you're not going to hear a thing from Him. Now, how do you know if God is going to speak to you or not? Let me give you a very simple test. This isn't the law. This isn't the only thing. But I find it interesting to note, when I'm seeking the Lord, do I have my journal with me? A pencil and paper before me? You see, if I don't really expect God to speak, I'll just kind of show up casually, slumped in my chair. I wonder if there's anything in here for me today. Probably not. Maybe something will leap out at me. And Judas went and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. And we adopt this... We adopt this kicked back kind of mentality in seeking God, and we wonder, why don't I ever hear from Him? I'll tell you, gang, I will tell you the truth. Those who expect to hear from God have pencil and paper in hand. I believe that. And they are on the edge of their chair in their morning devotions or wherever or whenever they meet with God or on their knees. They're in a posture of expectancy. They're not in a spirit of complacency and lethargy and slumbering. I tell you, he says, I am going to seek God, I will get away, and I will hear what he has to say to me. He's going to speak. That's the kind of faith that honors God. That's the kind of faith that clears the wax out of the ears of the inner man. I desire this for me, for you, for our congregation. A spirit of expectancy. In our times seeking the Lord individually or our times of studying together, that people would come, that we would say, Lord, I expect that you're going to deal with my heart. I expect you to speak. So what did God do? The next verse, he spoke. But what did he say? The Lord answered. And the Lord said, write the vision. Write the vision. Here it is, Habakkuk. You're in the place of determination, isolation, expectation. You're ready to do business with me. Take a memo. Take a note. Here it is. Write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now, this language is interesting because it can be interpreted or translated in two ways. Either write the vision and make it so plain that the person who's running by quickly can read it easily, like a big billboard that says Crest, or what do billboards say? Big message. You know, they're designed to communicate simply and easily a message. And the Lord could be saying to Habakkuk, write this vision, and it's going to be so articulated and so concise and so clear that the person who runs by you, Habakkuk, will understand. And can I throw this out for your consideration? The vision and purpose of your life should be just that, I believe. Where people who run by you would know what you're about. What your thing is. I don't know what my thing is, you say. I'm not sure why I'm here, what my ministry is, what I should be doing. I don't have a clue. Then get in the tower and seek the Lord and say, Father, give me vision for what I'm about. That the person who runs by my life might know, I know what his thing is. I know what her thing is. Write the vision and make it plain. Or it could mean, so that the person that you share the vision with can run, that they can go with it. I believe that both meanings are embedded in this verse. That it should be so simple that the people that run by you will know what your thing is. And that you would be able to share it with others, that they could run with it as well. Write the vision. Make it plain. Now the vision is yet, verse 3, for an appointed time. But at the end of it, shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. What I'm telling you, it's going to take time to work it out, but it will come. That's what God is reiterating. Be patient. Don't panic. I'm giving you the vision, and it will come to pass in due time. And now, in verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. Whose soul? The Babylonians, the people that God was referring to in the first, the second half of chapter 1. The Babylonians, the people that you're concerned about, Habakkuk, their soul is not right. Specifically, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, the leader. Was his heart puffed up? You recall Daniel chapter 4. He's cruising around the city of Babylon. "Look what I have done," he says. And the Lord says, "You are done as of now." And pride filled his heart. The Bible says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And man, how he fell. Do you recall what happened to Nebi? For 7 years, he acted like an animal. His hair grew like feathers on his back and arms. His fingernails grew like claws. He went around eating grass. And then at the end of 7 years, he said, "There's only one who's worthy of honor, and that is God." And suddenly, his sanity was restored. And he was once again put back in the position that he was in previously. The Babylonians, generally, Nebuchadnezzar specifically, the Lord says their soul is lifted up. It's not upright. And in a few years, we would see that worked out when Nebuchadnezzar turned into an animal. The Babylonians, generally, Nebuchadnezzar specifically, the Lord says their soul is lifted up. It's not upright. And in a few years, we would see that worked out when Nebuchadnezzar turned into an animal. But, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." If you weren't here Sunday, please, perhaps if it's, I would encourage you to pick up the tape. This verse, "The just shall live by faith," is a key component of New Testament understanding. The just shall live by faith. Not puffed up with their pride, with their abilities, with their spirituality. The just shall live by faith. And we exhausted, or we did an exhaustive study in that subject on Sunday. You're saying, yes, indeed it was. So I won't go into that again, except to add one footnote. And that is, here Habakkuk, in this context, is being told by the Lord, not so much the great theological understanding of our salvation that we understand from Paul, when Paul quotes this in Romans and in Galatians, and the writer to the Hebrews also quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10. But the context here for Habakkuk deals more directly with his situation. Habakkuk, the Babylonian, is proud and puffed up, but the just shall live by faith. In other words, you, Habakkuk, you are going to live by faith. This is the hinge upon which this whole book swings, in essence. In other words, not you should live by faith, not I want you to live by faith, you are going to live by faith. You're not going to always have answers to your questions. You're not going to always have solutions to your mental problems. I am going to put you, Habakkuk, and you people in the Applegate as well, I'm going to make you. The just shall live by faith. You are going to live by faith, whether you like it or not. That's the idea here. Not by the intellect, not by sight, not by feelings, not by touch. You are going to live by faith. You're not going to know what I'm always doing, how I'm working. You're not going to always know where I'm going or why I'm doing what I'm doing. But the just, you shall, you're going to live by faith, like it or not. You say, that sounds cruel. Not at all. Because God is saying to us throughout the Scriptures that faith is the currency of eternity. Our physical senses, our eyesight physically, our touch physically, our hearing physically, is irrelevant in the ages to come. He wants you to be a rich person in eternity. What does that mean? He's saying, therefore, Jack, I'm going to force you to hear me with the ears of faith, to see me with the eyes of faith, to touch me with the hands of faith. I'm not going to appear before you like you want me to to tell you exactly what's going on, because that won't do you any good in the ages to come. You're going to be a people who are spiritually developed. The only way I can do that is to force you to walk by faith. Because that is what's going to get you by in the ages to come, when you're ruling and reigning and living with me. And it's hard. He is weaning us, folks. As a mother lovingly weans her baby at a certain point, saying, son or daughter, time to grow up. I'm going to have to wean you. So our Heavenly Father says, I'm going to have to develop you into a people of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a different dimension. And God here is saying, Habakkuk, I realize you're wrestling, but the just shall live by faith. I'm going to force you, Habakkuk, to develop this whole arena of your spirituality, because it'll come in handy in the next billion years to come. That's what God is saying. Let the Babylonians be puffed up with their military plans, their strategy, their economy, their governmental abilities, but the just shall live by faith, just trusting me. Now, watch this. This totally amazes me. Having said that, yea also, verse 5, now the Lord, having established this, almost calling Habakkuk behind the woodshed, saying, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you some things anyway. Even though the premise and the principle is there, the just shall live by faith. Since you're asking, okay, I'll begin telling you something. You're worried about these Babylonians? You're worried that they're not getting justice? That I'm not working? Listen to this. Yea, also, verse 5, because he, that is the Babylonians, transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Habakkuk, understand this about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You're so concerned about them. They will not be satisfied. I'm going to let them have their fill. But like Mick Jagger saying back in 1964, at the apex of his career, I can't get no satisfaction. So with them, the more they take, the more miserable they'll be. I know what I'm doing. See, that's the way it is. Lust is a funny thing. No matter what thing you're lusting after, what your trip might be it money or people or power or prestige or whatever it might be, occupational success or respect, the funny thing about lust is it never satisfies. It always demands more. So Mick Jagger, in his skinny body, flopping around the stage in his tights, sings, I can't get no satisfaction. How true, Mick, with your multi-million dollar record contracts and screaming girls down at the concerts and all this hype and jive and People magazine stuff. What's wrong, Mick? You're finding out what God said about the Babylonians. Though they take on more and more, God says, they're not going to get satisfaction. I'll just let it play itself out. Nothing's going to satisfy them. They'll have to keep on conquering, keep on warring, but it's not going to be working. Did I tell you the story? Tell me if I did. About the preacher who wanted to play golf. Did I tell you about that? No? Yeah? Yeah. Did I can't remember. My mind, it's senility is creeping in at this point. Like this preacher, he loves to play golf. You know, he all through seminary, I mean, this guy, every chance he got went out to the greens. And he was determined, you know, just to be an expert golfer, which he became. But as he went on, he was told over and over again by his buddies, hey, there is nothing like golfing on Sunday morning. Well, he could never golf on Sunday morning because he was in the ministry. He was pastoring. He was teaching. But one Sunday, after hearing this for years, he finally said, I'm going to do it. And so he called up his assistant pastor and said, brother, I'm just not feeling good. Can you take the service today? And the guy said, sure. So he gets up and he gets his clubs and he gets in his car and he drives 400 miles away. And he goes out to this country club, you know, and he gets there. Oh, great Sunday morning, and the sun was shining, and the birds were chirping, and he goes, this is great Sunday morning, I'm golfing at last, this is it. And he gets on the first green there, and he puts up the little tee thing, you know, and he puts the ball on the tee, and he takes his wood, and he cocks back his club, and Gabriel, the angel, saying to God, look at him. That's your servant down there, and he's supposed to be teaching in your flock, and he's out here playing golf. Do something. And God says, relax. And so he cocks his club back, and he swings, and he hits the ball, and it flies up in the air. And Gabriel says, God, you've got to do something. This isn't right. Relax. And the ball goes heading right towards the green, and it bounces right on the green, and Gabriel's having apoplexy in heaven saying, this isn't right, it's going to be a great shot. And the ball continues to roll right into the cup. And Gabriel, with the red face, turns to God and says, this isn't right. You should have done something. And God said, Gabriel, I did. Who can he tell? And that's what's happening here. God's saying, hey, Habakkuk, relax. You're so worried about the Babylonians getting away with something, about me being defamed. Relax. They're going to keep conquering, and they're going to get no satisfaction. The more they take, the more they desire, the more they'll need, and the more miserable they'll be. There's a lesson in that for me and for each one of us. If you're striving after things, prominence, position, power, people, money, whatever your thing is, hobbies, toys, it will not work. It'll always be, oh, we're almost there, honey. Just a little bit more and we'll really be happy. And it'll never be. It will never be. You are created for an intimate, deep, real, rich walk with God. And you forsake that a bit to pursue your career and you're in trouble. You forsake your ministry. You forsake your walk with God intimately to pursue that hobby. You're in trouble because it will not satisfy. It won't. And here God is saying to an apoplexic Habakkuk, you got to do something. Relax. They're not going to have any satisfaction. And then he goes on to say, not only no satisfaction, but he says in verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him, that is the Babylonian, and a taunting proverb against him saying, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Secondly, not only no satisfaction, but secondly, repayment. The people that they devoured are soon going to devour them. Be careful, because the scriptures tell us as believers in the book of Galatians, take heed that you bite and devour not one another, lest you be consumed by one another. God here is saying, look, not only no satisfaction, but these people they tromped on are going to rise up against them eventually and going to crush them. And Paul tells us if you're biting other people, you're going to get bit yourself. Ben is learning that right now. You know, sometimes little kids have a problem biting. And all it takes is a bite or two back before they begin to learn, hey, I can't do that. There was an interesting discovery archaeologically. In East Africa, they uncovered a couple of intact saber-toothed tiger skulls and bones. They both died together. And the reason they both died is because their saber teeth were stuck in each other's saber teeth. In other words, they were biting each other. They got stuck, their mouths did, in their biting and battling. And they both starved to death and died together. And great story, great illustration of what happens when you are biting and devouring. You'll get stuck and go down in the process. God declares it to be so. And here God is saying in a very relaxed way, the people that they trampled on are going to trample on them. They'll get devoured. Thirdly, not only lack of satisfaction and repayment, but thirdly, verse 9, woe to him, the Babylonians, that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people. Thou hast sinned against thine own soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. No security. You build your little nests. You build your fancy homes. You build your empires. And guess what? It's going to crumble. You will have no security. That which you think you've got it so together, God is saying the very material things that they're building are going to fall apart. How many of you can remember a new car that you bought, or a new house you moved into, or a new stereo you purchased, or a new skateboard you got, or whatever it is? Remember? You thought, oh, this is great. And it wasn't too long before the paint starts to peel, the wheels start to fall off, the dings start to come, the records start to scratch. It falls apart. God is saying, look, Habakkuk, this very thing that they're doing, woe to them, because it's going to fall apart. It's just not going to work. The very material things they're pursuing are going to end up bumming them out. How many of you bought a car or something that you eventually said, man, that's a bummer? Anybody just, you buy something and you go, what a headache. What a headache. I mean, I thought this was really it, and it turned out to be a real pain. That's what God is saying. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Fourthly, he's saying, again, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, verse 12, and establishes a city by iniquity. Oh, behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire. The people shall weary themselves for very vanity. In other words, these people that are expanding their empire and doing their thing are going to get burned out in the very fire of their own energy, and it's going to be vain to them. They're going to burn out. I was talking to a fellow a couple of weeks ago who has this yuppie syndrome thing. He just can't get up in the morning. Just tired all the time. Can't function. And they call this Barge syndrome, or I can't recall the technical name. Is it Barge syndrome? Is there a doctor in the house? Barr-Epstein syndrome. But it's this thing where they're finding all kinds of people in their 20s and 30s and early 40s that are just burned out, can't function. You know, they got their thing together, but in the process, man, they're just sick of living. That's what God is saying. They're going to burn out in the very fire. The very vain things that they've been pursuing are going to consume them and destroy them. They'll just burn out in the process. And finally, he says, and they're giving drink to their neighbor, verse 15, that they might make their neighbor drunk, to look upon their nakedness, that is being seductive, and they're partying, to take advantage of people, to exploit them sexually. Verse 16, thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. In other words, in your very act of trying to manipulate, in trying to seduce, you're going to be manipulated and seduced yourself, and you're going to see your own nakedness exposed. Now, folks, you got to see what's happening here. God is saying these, Habakkuk, are the natural consequences of people who are not walking with me. I don't have to do anything. You're so worried, Habakkuk, about my reputation, about their situation. It's going to take care of itself. And as you study the Babylonian Empire, it did. They became a corrupted, vile, unhappy, dissatisfied, sick people who are no longer on the face of the earth. They're gone. Habakkuk, why are you worrying about me? God would say. Why are you concerned? God would declare. Don't you know, verse 20, that the Lord is in His holy temple? Let all the earth keep silent before Him. I know what I'm doing. I'm on the throne. Why don't you keep silence? It's a nice way of saying, well, be quiet. Calm down. It's a loving way of declaring, Habakkuk, I don't have to tell you anything. Because the just shall live by faith. But since you're asking, I'll tell you some principles about life. It's all going to backfire on them. I don't have to do anything. The processes of their own lust and their own sin will come back upon their own heads. Well, Habakkuk is told, be quiet. God is on the throne in the temple. So what does he do? What does he do? Oh, boy. If you will give me 5 minutes, I will sum up chapter 3. But we can't leave him in this state. We must continue on. If you will just stay with me for a few more minutes, Habakkuk realizes he's been corrected. He realizes that he's been called on the carpet. He realizes as he sought the Lord that the Lord said, Habakkuk, your fears and concerns are not valid. Not really. I'm on the throne. All the earth, verse 14 of chapter 2, shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of me. Habakkuk, things are going to be right eventually. And presently, I am in the temple. So be silent before me. Habakkuk then prays in chapter 3. O Lord, verse 2, I have heard thy speech and am afraid. I've heard your word. I got the point. O Lord, revive thy work. Or literally, let your work live. Do what you say that you're doing in this process of judging us, your people, and the Babylonians. They'll find their own repercussions soon from their own sinfulness. Do your work. Lord, chasten us, revive thy work, continue your work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. Keep going, keep doing it, Lord, but in your wrath, remember mercy. Yes, Lord, use them to punish us if that's your plan for us. But don't forget mercy. Habakkuk not only heard a sermon from God, but now he has a vision of God. In your reading, you read in these verses, verses 3 through verses 15, a description of the Lord. I won't go over that again, but I want to point out to you there are two main thoughts on this passage. There are those that say it speaks, it's a prophetic word speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. It speaks about His coming from Teman in verse 3. Teman, of course, is Edom. And in Isaiah 63, we are told in that great prophetic passage that when Jesus comes back, He will move through that region, south of Jerusalem, through Bozrah, with His garments that are stained with red blood, and He'll move north towards Jerusalem. So there are those that view this as being prophetic. Others view it as being historic. That is, it doesn't speak of the coming of Jesus Christ, but it speaks of the descending of God from Mount Sinai when the law was given. And it charts the next movement of God in Old Testament history as He came down with the law for the people. And as the people were then moving through that region in their wilderness wanderings, through Midian, through Teman, through these areas, the mountains, and the parting of the Red Sea is mentioned here perhaps. The parting of the Jordan River in verse 8. And various historical ideas. Now, which is it? Is it prophetic concerning the coming of Jesus Christ? Or is it historic concerning the Old Testament movement of God from Mount Sinai? I personally am convinced in my own study and thinking that it is both. That what the Lord is saying here is both historic, Habakkuk, look back and see how I worked. Habakkuk, look ahead and see that I'm coming. And you know what happens? When you are reviewing what God did in the past, and when you are anticipating what God is going to do in the future, it allows you to have peace in the present. It really does. When you remember the glorious things that God has done for you in past days, and you remember that you're going to be in heaven soon, that Jesus is coming back again, it allows you to have a tranquility and a stability and a peace in your life presently. So I do believe it was a reminding of the past, and it was a revealing of the future, that he might have a renewing in the present. So he has this vision that you read. Well, verse 16, when I heard this awesome presence of God, a vision of the Lord, my belly trembled. I like that. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Boy, I see the coming of the Lord, whether it's remembering what he did previously to the enemies of Israel, or anticipating what he's going to do when he comes again as the Messiah, the conquering king. I'm trembling. It's an awesome vision he has here. I asked for judgment in chapter 1, but I spoke lightly. I spoke quickly. Now that I see what this means, when you step, mountains melt. When you walk, the earth quakes. The indignation of the Lord is talked about here. You know, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we mean that, but do we remember what that means for those that are left behind? Awesome. Awesome trouble. The indignation, the tribulation, it's an awesome event. And Habakkuk is sobered now, earlier saying, Lord, do something. Now he's saying, oh, Lord, I'm trembling that you really are going to be doing this. It's reality. And it's not just for them, but Habakkuk says, it affects me because I'm here. And when the Babylonians come, as you've promised that they would, as I asked you to work, although, verse 3, the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stall. Even though my country is devastated, my stocks crash, my bank account closes up, my house burns, the grocery store is empty, even though everything is troubling, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice there in the Hebrew is I will jump up and down in the Lord. And I will joy, the word in the Hebrew is spin around like a whirling dervish. Yet, even though this is coming, and I know what it means, yet I will joy in the Lord, not in the trouble, but Lord, you are my hope. I have seen you. I can trust in you. I will joy in you. Rejoice in the Lord. This idea of rejoicing, praising God for your problems is bogus. In everything give thanks, but not for everything. I can give thanks in everything because I know that God can redeem the situation, can work out the problems, but I don't say, oh, praise God, that 747 over Lockerbie blew up. That's silly. But I can say, Lord, that's a tragedy, yet I can give thanks that you are going to be working that out for good in some way. And I trust you. I rejoice in the Lord, not in the problem. I rejoice in the Lord. And that's what Habakkuk is saying here. I will jump up and down. I will swirl around. Man, I'm rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord, he says, is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon high places. God is my hope, my strength. I was in the valley in chapter 1, in the tower in chapter 2. Now I'm walking on the top of the mountains in chapter 3. Because God, I see that what you're doing is right. That you know what you're doing. I approve. It's hard. Don't always understand. But I trust in you. Final note and then we're done. Contrast, please. Two prophets who were struggling with God's will. Jonah and Habakkuk. Jonah was ministering to who? The Assyrians. Habakkuk, the Babylonians. Jonah ran from God when he heard what God was going to do. Habakkuk ran to God, wondering what God was going to do. In Jonah, salvation of God to the Gentiles, Nineveh. Habakkuk, the sovereignty of God over the Gentiles. I'm in control. Habakkuk, how does his story end? In faith. Jonah, in foolishness. He's worried about the little gourd that got chopped down. Now, I close on this note. The difference between Habakkuk and Jonah, between you and the person who's despairing, is simply this. Jonah had to learn in the fish. Habakkuk learned in the high tower. You and I have our choice. God's going to teach us the just shall live by faith. Where do you want to live? Where do you want to learn your lessons about faith? I have a choice. I can either seek the Lord with determination, with expectation. I need to know, Father, your heart, your mind. Or I can get tossed around in the storm in the belly of the great fish, the whale. And wonder, why is my life always going through storms? Why is there seaweed always around my head? Why do I always feel cramped? Why am I always in the dark? Listen, please hear this. The reason people are always in the storm is because they're never in the high tower. The message here is simple. His problems were greater than Jonah's were. His message, much more difficult. But he ends up in victory because he learned the secret of seeking God. Now this book, these three chapters, we can go our way tonight and say, well, good for him. Or we can say, Lord, I'm hearing your heart. The just shall live by faith. And you want me to seek your face, to hear your voice, to
to see your vision, that no matter what is happening round about me, I might be an oasis of tranquility and peace, a peace that passes understanding. And I will seek you. And Lord, as you speak to my heart, I will rejoice in you. No matter how bad the news might be, I'll rejoice in thee. You're my strength. You're my joy. You know what we've discovered? You have, I have, we all have. You seek the Lord about a problem, but by the time you're finished talking it over with Him and praying to Him and giving worship towards Him and reading about Him, by the time you finish that process, you forgot what you were even there for in the first place. It's so rich. You just go, Lord, you're so good. And you start to whirl around and jump up and down, at least in your heart. And you say, oh, Lord, no matter what happens, you're my joy. You are it, Lord. You are it. It doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter whether it goes through or it works out. Irrelevant, Lord, you're my joy. In seeking you, I found what I really long for all the time. The Babylonians, oh, they'll take care of themselves. Lord, you're my joy. That's the message of Habakkuk. The wrestler turns into a worshiper. The sobber turns into a singer. And so will you if you learn the secret of the tower. Let's pray. Somehow, Father, I pray that this book, which is packed with so much, would be made real to us tonight as your Spirit makes application. I know that many of us are wrestling with our own situations. Father, may we learn the lesson of Habakkuk. May we seek you. And in so seeking, as we find you, Lord, we rediscover yet once again that you are what we longed for all along. No matter what happens, we find our joy in you. It's true, Father. You've been that for me, for us, over and over and over and over again. We've come to you sobbing, and we leave singing. You are our rock, the lifter of our heads, the reason for our life, the joy in our souls, the sparkle in our eye, the spring in our step, the smile on our face. It is not the things that we possess, the jobs that we do, the careers that we have, the hobbies that we pursue. We have found the bogusness of all of that. It is you and you alone. And though everything and everyone else fail, Lord, in you, we can still rejoice.